For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in Colossians 3 tonight. The paragraph is verses 12 to 17. The context is, as we've been discussing over these last few weeks, that chapter 3 is a super important chapter and an important break in his arguments development from chapter 2 and chapter 1, where Paul has been talking about our standing with God, the fact that what Christ has done for us is totally adequate, that advancing in our spiritual life really is a matter of understanding who we are as a child of God, and then applying grace in specific ways in our lives. We don't need some sort of a new method or discipline. We don't need some sort of mystical experience or esoteric knowledge or anything like that that is so common in non-biblical spiritualities. What we need to do is just learn who we already are in Christ and to make that a living reality in the relationships and the game plan that God has for our lives. It's awesome. It's simple. And yet, because it's simple, it's just deeply profound. And so in chapter 3, Paul breaks down the chapter into three paragraphs, all beginning with a therefore, which is, you know, what's the therefore? Therefore, it's there for the purpose of telling you that application is being given to these great truths about where we are before God and in concrete contexts. And so tonight we want to talk about what does it look like to get a hold of the grace of God in the context of the Christian community. And I think this is a very important discussion, certainly was for Paul's audience, I think at least as much so, maybe more so in our day. Because when we think about spirituality in our culture, it's a very personal thing. It's my thing in God. And, you know, so much so that a huge majority of people in our culture really can't describe and certainly therefore cannot share in spiritual life with other people. It's just their thing. And the Bible says, you know, it's really not like that. That in fact, coming to faith in Christ and having a new life with Him is something that we share in the family of God. And that's why we're referred to as brothers and sisters. And that God, by virtue of your rebirth in Him, has placed you into His family. And it is in the context of that community that you really begin to experience the life-transforming power of God's grace and begin also to be useful to our Master as He affects His will for your life. So I think this is a very important paragraph that we're going to be studying, verses 12 to 17. We're going to start where he kind of makes his thesis statement there in verses 16 and 17, though. Let's take a look at this. He says, "Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to the Father." Okay, that's awesome. There's a couple things here that we want to build on from these sentences tonight. The first, he says, let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. I just think that's a beautiful way to translate that. And what is he saying? He's saying, let your lives be filled by the grace of God. That is what the message of Christ is about. It's the message of grace. And God has acted at great sacrifice to Himself for your benefit as a gift to you. And that's what grace is. And Paul is saying here, let that truth about God's grace in all of its richness just leach down into every crete and crevice of your life. You know, what we want to talk about tonight essentially is just the practical application of the grace of God in the context of a Christian community and the effect that that has as we think about how others in looking in on the Christian community draw conclusions about God. Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Applying grace. When we think about grace, at the heart of it is this idea of justification. Justification means our standing before God. And the Bible is insistent on this point that our standing before God outside of a relationship with Christ is a very bad place to be. Because God is a holy God. He's a morally perfect God. He's created us to have relationship with Him. And the Bible says that each one of us, we've all chosen to go our own way. And so what that means is not only are we alienated from God, but because we have violated His design for us, we have fallen into what the Bible calls sin. And so we've got a real problem between ourselves and God, and a problem that we cannot fix. You cannot make yourself right with God. It's just way too late for you at this stage of the game. But God in His mercy has said, I am going to enter into history, and I'm going to be the one who takes upon myself the guilt of all of humanity, so that the issue of the sin that separates humanity from God will be taken away forever. So that's never going to be an issue. And justification means then that we stand before God on the basis of Christ's work just as if I never sinned. And that's how God views it. It's an absolute pardon, total pardon. And so that's the first step in the door for what does grace mean, but it means so much more than that as well. Grace, charis, means gift. And the whole of the Christian life can be defined in terms of God's grace to us and its application in our lives. So, for instance, we can talk about grace as God's gift in my life. That God has fashioned you, wired you up, placed you in time and space, has a purpose for your life that is unique to you. That's God's grace. That's a gift from Him to you. Your life matters. You are significant from God's point of view, and He has created for you a significant body of work to complete in your life. Awesome. We can think of grace in terms of God's gift to each other, that we are God's gift to each other. True. That, as odd as it may seem, that the person sitting right next to you is put there by the hand of God Himself, that God has put the body of Christ together just as He has chosen to do, that God has, as Paul has already told us in this great text, has weaved us or knitted us together in love, that the primary vehicle through whom God is going to instruct you about His grace and help you to understand what does that look like in my life, is going to be in the relational context of brothers and sisters in the Christian community. We're going to talk a lot about that tonight, because that's really what this paragraph's about. And then Paul is going to go on in the next paragraph in chapter 3 and also into chapter 4. He's going to talk about what does the grace of God look like in my family. And so there is this idea that my family is a gift of God to me. And I have a stewardship of grace to my family. So we're going to talk about that too. We're going to get very practical. And tonight we want to think about this in the light of what he says in verse 17. He says, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to the Father. And so there is this dynamic where when we, on the one hand, allow the rich message of Christ to infiltrate the whole of our lives, what begins to emerge out of this is that we become a living representative of the reality of who Jesus Christ really is. A representative, as he says. And we need to think about this, that making grace evident in our relationships points right back to the source. That the nature of the gift, which is what grace is, the gift, says something very challenging and profound about the giver. And so in some ways, there's really kind of a lot at stake in this. Not only is the application of grace really crucial and fundamental and defining in terms of our ability to move forward in our relationship with God, and to have something real going with Him. But also, the very reputation of God for His own creation is deeply and profoundly rooted in the legacy of grace in God's people. So people are going to be drawing conclusions about who do I think God is based upon what they see going on in the lives of His people. Awesome. And a little scary, I think. So we want to reflect Christ then in the totality of life as a testimony to the giver of grace and as the legacy of his great work in our lives. So the question is going to be, you know, what we want to be able to communicate and to live out and to be a living dynamic in our group is not the sense that, wow, you know, what great people these are. Well, we wouldn't be troubled by that. But if that's where it stops, that would be a real drag, because what we're really interested in making the grace of God evident in our community is to the person looking on, wow, man, what a great God you have. What a great God you have. And so that needs to kind of shroud our thinking tonight about our discussion of practical Christian living under grace, because it is the living testimony to the world of who is God after all. And so we ask this question, what does that look like? What does it look like? Well, Paul's going to lay out three basic areas here in which grace gets applied. And through that, our lives change. That the character and the quality of our Christian community is defined in that process, and that God ultimately is glorified through it. So let's take the first. He says in verse 12, this is the beginning of our paragraph, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves. Okay, now I want to bring our attention to this, because what is he saying? He's saying God loves you. You're the holy people. That means that you've been set apart by God. He's got no beef with you. You have total acceptability before him. He's going to lay out some imperatives. He's going to say, you ought to be about doing this, that, and the other thing. But he wants us to understand, before we get into the doing of the this, that, and the other thing, that who we are is in no way dependent upon the things that we do. Because that's what grace means. My standing before God is a work of God. It's not something that I earn. There's nothing that I can do to add to my acceptability before God on the basis of grace. And there's nothing I can do to diminish my standing before God, because all these things are based upon what he has done, not what I'm doing. So I just think that's a very important starting point. We're not being given here a bunch of lists, the obedience to which gives us some sort of acceptability or standing with God. It's not like that. Religion's like that. The Bible's not like that. So he goes on. He says, because we are these people, he says, you must clothe yourself, odd expression, with tender heart and mercy and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And in verse 14, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And so Paul is working here on a metaphor, the metaphor of clothing yourselves with these virtues of grace. And what does it mean to clothe yourself? What are clothes all about? You know, clothes are, you know, you put these things over your sagging and wrinkly body to protect yourself from the humiliation of being seen for who you really are. But, or at least that's why I do it. Anyway, but the idea of clothes in the ancient world, really, it kind of meant something. It kind of says, who am I? And so for a son to don the ring of his father and put on his robe would be to kind of stand in there and play the role of his father. And that would be true certainly in the context of royalty. It was there in the context of business and in other contexts as well. And so Paul is just sort of cashing in, as it were, on that very common metaphor. And he's saying, you know, what we need to do is adorn the gospel. We need to kind of put on clothes that are fitting and that are appropriate to representing God in this world. And so what could be more evident than the clothes that you wear? That it says, you know, quite a bit, maybe too much, or maybe not enough. Anyway, it says something about you. That's as far as I'm going to go. Not true. I'm going to go further. I want us to think about this a little bit. What does that tell you? All right. These ladies are clad to the hilt. They're clothed, and their clothing makes a statement, doesn't it? It tells you something about what they're about. Namely, it says, no way you're as beautiful as we are. That's what that tells you. Or this dude. Now, what does that get up mean? What is he telling us? What's the message here? Arg, the barbarians have landed. Hide the sheep. Then, okay, what's this all about? He's telling us something. What is it? He's saying, please notice me. Oh. Yeah, they cut that out from my college yearbook there. Yeah. What is he saying here? He's saying, women want me and men want to be like me. That's what he's saying there. Right? And he's right. Whoa. Oh, my God. All right. And here's this guy. He's been walking around all day long with this telephone. He's not talking to anyone, but he's making a statement, isn't he? He's saying, I'm really successful. Or then there's this dude. Yeah, now what's he telling us? He's saying, wow, man, does it get any cooler than this? So you get the idea here that it's how we're presenting ourselves to others that, you know, we're told, and rightly so, you can't judge a book by its cover and all this kind of stuff. That's not the point we're trying to make here. What we're saying is that we do express and we do communicate things that are important to us. And metaphorically speaking, it's through our actions, and that those actions serve as real as the clothes upon which we are clad today. So let's think about this just a little bit. What will the observers of your life learn about God? This is really Paul's question here. What will the observers of your life learn about God as you put on the clothes of these virtues that he's describing? What inferences are they drawing about who is God and what is God about? Big question. It's an important question. Because as we deliberately, as we choose, as we obey these imperatives, as we take our will and say, I'm moving in this direction, as we deliberately live in God's grace, then God becomes evident to our own lives and through our lives to other people. See, and this is the point that Paul is making here. He's saying, let's be about the things that our master's about. We talked last week about the idea that to learn about our maker, to learn Christ, is to have a life of discipleship where we are observing, you know, God at work, and we are imitating the things that God is about. And so awesome that, how awesome that is. And Paul's just continuing that thought here, and he's saying, these are the things that God is about. And so he's calling on you then to be about those things as well. And as you are, that God's going to show you just how desperately in need of his grace you are, because you cannot do these things that he's calling you to. And so when those things become accomplished in your life, it's the miraculous work of God for you. And people then see, well, that's just not the way that person is. I know that person pretty well. Got to be something else going on in their life that brings this about. Indeed it is. It's the Lord God Almighty. Okay, let's break it down then. Above all, he says, clothe yourselves, how? With tender-hearted mercy. Tender-hearted mercy. This is the way God is. God is a merciful, tender-hearted person. There's a softness that God has in the face of failure. And again, going back to our discussion from last week, if you just read through the Gospels and you see Jesus engaging the tragic and broken lives of one person after another, The woman at the well, rejected by everybody. The criminal, Zacchaeus. The tax gatherer who's been ostracized by his community. The guy's a liar, he's a cheat, he's all kinds of things. Christ was able to see into the heart, and he was able to have compassion, have mercy on these people. Not to say that they were somehow innocent or whatever, not saying that. What he's saying instead is that in the face of these awesome failures, this is a person that matters to me. You matter to me. Yeah, you are in some respects a real failure, but you matter to me. And in my eyes, you're not a failure. You're a being with infinite dignity created in my image. And I love you, and I am soft-hearted to the pain that you feel, to the agonies that you endure. And God is saying to us, we, as we observe Christ working, as we seek to imitate him, this is where we begin. It's with cultivating that softness of heart in face of the real failures that people have, and sometimes the painful failures that people have that affect us also. Tender-hearted mercy. Not giving people what they deserve, but showing them mercy. You know, God showed you mercy. You are an object of God's mercy. You are to see your face in the lives of all of these broken people that Jesus interacts with in the Gospels. And you're to say, that's me. That's me. And God had mercy for you, and now God is calling upon you. You have that same sensitivity, that soft-hearted mercy to other people. Don't be offended by their failure. Move towards them. That's awesome. How are you doing with that? Okay. Can you do that? You can't do that. What you can do, though, is you can say, God, I see this picture of what it means to be a person who's been molded and shaped by grace. And I want to be that kind of person. You know, he'll begin to mold you. He'll shape you. You'll begin to see increasingly the need for mercy in the lives of the people that you've now been avoiding, but now you're moving toward because the love of God moves you that way. That's awesome. It's an opportunity to seize hold of the life of God. He says, kindness. Kindness. What is kindness? Kindness is a warmth and a generosity of spirit. It's that desire to come alongside, to make people feel welcome in your presence, and to get behind them and to show them the goodness of God. And just to make kindness as a way of living. That's the way Christ was. He showed kindness. Why is he chose miracles that met needs. He fed people. He healed people. He did the kinds of things that a kind person wills for those in need. Kindness. Man, I would really hope in a world as broken as ours that the one legacy that would be true of a church with the massive resources that this church has is at the end of the day, they were kind. They were kind to people who didn't have. They were kind to people who didn't have enough to feed their families and so forth. Kindness. Because God was who he is, though he was rich, he made himself poor for us. There's a kindness there. Well, we don't need to talk about this one. No, I guess we do. Humility. Humility. Which is finding a way to get under people. Finding a way to put them forward. And to put yourself in the background. And Jesus was humble. And Jesus had the right to be the king. And to rule with coercive power, and yet he chose the way of the servant, and he put the needs and the interests of the others above himself. And a person who has humility has that incredible power to lose themselves because they want to promote others. I was thinking about this the other day. We went to an event, I don't know, it's been a couple months ago now, and one of these guys that works in this fellowship, he works with junior high kids. And this event that was going on was a really important event in the life of this kid who was just basically learning how to play the drums. And like every, whatever he is, 12-year-old or whatever, you know, he, well, he wasn't that polished, you know, he wasn't that good. But this dude got up there and he plays guitar and he's real talented and he just finds a way to make kids look good. And I thought, you know, when I saw him in action, I said, that is such a wonderful illustration of what humility is all about. To promote the other, not to promote self. We're such a competitive culture. It's all about, how does this reflect on me? How are things coming my way that make me look good? That's why we take failure so personally and it becomes such a terrible thing in our life. You know, setbacks are like the end of the world to us or something like that because it bears on me. But the humble person, because we understand who I am in Christ, is not defined by what I do. I'm cool with God no matter what. And so therefore, I don't have to promote self. I don't have to be all about me. I can get under the other. And I can lift them up and I can make them count in the eyes of other people. That's a real art. But there's just something really awesome about that. Humility. Gentleness, he says. Gentleness. Gentleness is like, you know, approachability. It's a person who has an inviting kind of demeanor. They're able to make people feel at ease in their presence. Have you been around the person where you're so intimidated you don't even want to open your mouth? It's like, oh, I'm going to say the wrong thing, you know, or whatever. It's like going over to your future in-law's house for dinner for the first time or something like that. There's something really intimidating about that. And a person gentle in spirit, he's got that kind of gentleness, is able to make you feel welcome in their presence, to put you at ease, to make you, that there's no threat here, you know, this type of thing. How does that happen? I don't know, because I'm not very gentle. But I'm sure one of you is, and we'll hear from you a little bit later on that. Patience. Process orientation. You know, God is very patient. God is very patient. God is very patient with you. Yes? Am I right? God is very patient with you. You are a feckless weirdo from the one point of view. You know, you're dug in. You know, you're not that attractive to him, you know, in the ultimate sense. You're damaged goods. On that one level. And yet God, you know, he looks down there. He sees the end of the process. He knows what that's going to be when you come before him and your eyes meet and you are transformed in a moment to the image of his son. And then God says, and that is the lens through which I'm going to look at your life. That's how I choose to view you, because that's the true you. That's your real destiny. That's where you're going. And so if you know what the result is going to be, it enables you to stand back and to be patient and to work with people. How many of you saw the Ohio State National Championship game in 2001? Or was it two? Two. Only three of you. Okay. Man, I was just sitting on pins and needles. I had to go outside. In the freezing cold, we're out there like, oh, what's going to happen next? You know, they squeaked out their win. And then a couple weeks later, I sat down in the comfort of my living room on my couch, and I watched that game. And it was just like, oh, there's drama. There's drama. Ooh, looks dangerous. I don't know about that call. But guess what? I knew what the end was going to be. So you just have that laid-back feel. And God has that laid-back feel about you. Okay? And we need to have that laid-back feel about one another. It is true. We need to call each other to things that matter. The Bible talks a lot about encouraging and reproving and admonishing and exhorting and these kinds of things. And absolutely, our love needs to be real. But on the ground floor of that also is this confidence that I know where this person is going. They're headed for glory. And I can ease up and trust that God is involved in this person's life. And so that it doesn't matter that they don't respond to me today, now, to the things that I'm maybe legitimately concerned about in their life. I can have that perspective that I can relay with faithfulness the message that God needs, and then leave it up to God to work individually and personally in that person's life and to see the things that God really is able to accomplish there. In many ways, what we're talking about here is an attitude of the heart that we have toward the people that we're involved in. But it's an attitude that is palpable, that people sense that about you, and that they are able to rest with where they are without the feeling of being defensive and like, I'm never good enough, I'm never far enough along the path or whatever. I'm all right where I am, and I understand that God is calling on me to take this next step. See, and so there's subtle stuff about the person who understands patience. And that would be, for many of us, something that we're going to have to learn with people. You know, a lot of us develop our relational skills at work. Okay, and what does it mean to have relational skills built from work? You know, there's deadlines, there's performance reviews, there's KRAs. We've got all this kind of stuff that we're concerned about in that environment. And then we translate that to the relationships that God has got us in the body of Christ. It doesn't work, folks. And God is patient. And we need to be patient as well. He says in verse 13, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, and so you must forgive others. And now we come down, this is kind of the rub, isn't it, right here. This is at the basis of what does it mean to really live grace in our relationships. Not taking offense, but able to extend forgiveness to other people who offend you, people who are a threat to you, people who have hurt you. And God is calling on us to His way. You know, the man's way is justice. Make them pay. How dare they do that to me? How dare they say that? Or maybe you're just replaying tapes over and over in your head of all these offenses done, all these wrongs that really were there, perpetrated by others, maybe whom you trusted, against you. And you've been saying to yourself for a long time, I'm really going to make them pay. I'm not going to forgive them. And see, that doesn't really make them pay. It makes you pay. Makes you pay in your heart of darkness. It makes you pay in the gross hypocrisy of taking the position that I will stand upon the grace of God and His unconditional acceptance of me, but I will make that other person earn my acceptance. the hypocrisy of that. It just splits a line right down the center of your soul. You're living two worlds. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese Christian leader, he said, the greatest power in the world is money. I don't think there's any debate about that. And he said, the greatest power in the kingdom is forgiveness, is grace, like this. And I just think that that's so true. That this is really the line of division between pseudo-community and real community. Pseudo-community is we get along superficially. We're nice. We know how to smile and say the right thing at the right time to one another. And we also know how to cleverly avoid the people who annoy us. And what is this a demonstration of? Is this a demonstration of the grace of God? Not at all. The demonstration of the grace of God is to incarnate himself. To take a position of weakness, to serve the undeserving, to die for the guilty. And so God's calling on us. He's saying, will you love like I love? Will you apply grace to that sinful person and say, I choose to view you through the eyes that God has on you, that you're acceptable to him, and because you're acceptable to him, you're acceptable to me. And we've got a decision in many of these cases that we're going to need to make right on that point. And when we are able then to have that predisposition to forgive, that orientation to just apply grace without offense, what that enables people to do in the context of a community is to be real about who they are. Why do we hide who we are? Because we fear rejection. Right? If you knew what I was thinking, you sure would not want to be having this conversation with me. If you knew what was in my heart, you would not want to move near me. You would not want to move toward me. You would be grossed out by me. And so we put on airs. We put on a face. We fake it. And that's not grace. You can do that down at the Elks Club. But grace is the capacity to know each other deeply and authentically, warts and all, and say, brother, I love you. You matter to God and you matter to me. And no, I will not hold these offenses that you have done over your head, always making you pay for those things. And I choose to release you from any sense of obligation that you have toward me on these things. That's what it means to forgive. And there is a freedom that comes when you do the most God-like act where you extend grace to the unworthy. And then you sense, man, oh, that's the way God is. That's the way God's been for me. And your own spiritual life just takes on a more real cast to it. You're participating in the very work of God. But some of us just have long-term, really crappy relationships with people who've been very important in our lives. Somehow Mother's Day and Father's Day and stuff like that bring these things out in me. And I've said this several times before in this environment. I'll say it again because I think it's so crucial. If your life is being driven by a reaction to people who have hurt you, you've got a problem with God. Not God's acceptance. You have a problem with what he's trying to accomplish in your life. And you're saying, no, 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 I will not trust you, Christ, that your grace is sufficient to heal the wound that I feel about that relationship over there. I want to trust you. I want to release this in me, but I'm not. I don't know. I don't know. It's really costly. And I think that many of us, we have these very difficult tapes we play, voices we hear, images that we continue to see. And these things drive us away from grace into performance, into legalistic living, into judgmentalism towards other people. And we need to learn, what does it look like to just give that up? To be able to, in the case that, you know, that was very important in my own spiritual life with my own father, just to write down a letter to him. Aware of the limitations and the failures that really were there, but to say, that doesn't define you. And you were this kind of man, and you were this kind of man, and you were this kind of man, and you're a man of honor and dignity, a man worthy of my love, a man worthy of my sorrow at being the crappy kind of son I was to you. And I thank you. You know, and I interacted with my dad with that. He never said a word. He went to his grave in silence. But I was free. Free of the burden of making somebody pay. Man, is this important. Not taking offense, but extending grace. And then he says, above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. How can I put your needs before my own? That, you know, wouldn't that be a great question to ask yourself? I'm driving to my home group tonight. Here's a question. How can I put somebody else's need ahead of my own? I'm cruising out to Bible study here tonight. It's not too late even now, folks. We can be asking ourselves, what does it look like for me to put the needs of other people before my own? Very simple. Very costly. Very cool. And then he says in verse 15, he says, let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. Okay, so there are these virtues of grace that he describes. And it's to be about these things because God's about these things. And then he says, then there's this inner thing too. The peace of Christ ruling in your hearts. An inward process. What rules in your heart? What has the decisive vote? What has your loyalty? What controls you? What drives you? And Paul says here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What is the peace of Christ? The peace of Christ is the cessation of hostility between ourselves and God. The peace of Christ begins at that decisive moment when we say, okay, I see where I've been going. I see where that leads. I see that God, your purpose for my life and mine are in opposition to each other. That there's not peace between me and you. So I surrender. I yield. And I choose to have peace with you on your terms. And what are the terms that God puts forth? Very simple. Trust my son. Put the weight of your life on him. The adequacy of his death for you. Those are the terms of peace. No recriminations. No making you pay. It's just a matter. The terms of peace are simply, will you accept what you cannot earn? Will you accept that from me? That's what peace with God is about through Jesus Christ. And when we step out in faith in that way and we receive what Christ has done for us, we have peace with God. And for many of us, we know that we do have peace with God from the blood of Christ because we've trusted in him. And yet he's calling on us and he's saying, yet you, at the same time, you seem to be really very interested in doing your own thing and going your own way. You got your fire insurance, and now you're just going to be moving on, doing your gig. And the peace of Christ that will rule in our hearts is when we come to that place of just unconditional surrender. And just, you know, like I'm worn out. I've been holding my breath. I'm tired of passing out. And it's just time for me to agree. You know, my way's not the best way. My way's not the best way. And I choose in a moment in time to yield my will, my agenda for my life, my what is it all about for me, and I just choose to yield that to you, Christ. You are the Lord. I'll let you reign. Unconditional surrender. No terms. Boy, have you ever had a transaction with God like that before? You who know Christ? Just to come before Him and say, I'm thankful that you have accepted me, that I'm your child. That's awesome. But I know that you have so much more for me. And the only way for me to realize the good things that you have for me is for me to get me out of the way. And to yield to Him and say, God, I don't know what this looks like. Not sure exactly what it means. I'm presuming that you're going to tell me along the way. But I just want you to know you've got total access to me. The war of wills, I want to put that aside, God. I won't do it perfectly, but I'm just telling you I want to put that aside. That's peace with God. And very poignantly, people, it's a decision that we need to make. Peace always comes with gratitude. When God's peace takes over, it's pretty sweet. It's real peace. And then lastly, he says, okay, we understand what does it look like to have Christ-like engagement with people. We're getting the message here about I want to be reading off the same page in life. I want to have peace with God. And then he says in verse 16, teach and counsel each other with all wisdom, the wisdom that He gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankfulness in your hearts. What is He saying? He's saying, make it your intent to edify, to build up your brothers and sisters. You know, it's everyone's job to be able to get involved with each other along these lines, to teach one another, to counsel one another, he says, with the wisdom that God gives. That's your job. It's your job to share what you know. You don't know as much as the next person. So what? Like most people, they're probably slow learners and have forgotten it anyway. Remind them. Tell them what you know. Boy, I think until we can give voice to the things that we think we've learned, we really don't know it. And we forget it. And Paul says, you teach and counsel each other with the wisdom that God has given you. What are you learning in His Word? And just find someone, hey, you, let me share this thing with you. And lastly, he says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankfulness in your hearts. You know, and this is a fairly emotional part of this. That there's a grateful heart, and that grateful hearts motivate when we express the good things that God has done. It's edifying. It's challenging. Well, you know, I think that the miraculous works of God among His people is the best kept secret in the world. Because I know in this group alone, I'm aware of huge life-transforming events that have happened in numerous people's lives. Numerous people's lives. And I know, I'm aware of the life-transforming power of God because I see these things. And it's so reassuring and it is so edifying and it's just, there's God. Oh my gosh. And we really need to have that kind of movement towards one another, when things are going on in our lives and the Lord has brought us to deeper realizations about some things, when we've had some prayers that have been answered by Him, things like that, we need, the body needs us to share so that we understand the cool things that God is about. And it's just true that then, you know, what is the reputation of God among the people around us? He's a God that loves me, who's been involved in my life. And then when we are in a community of people where this is the norm and we are able to share in the goodness of God together and have genuine thankfulness for the things that He has done, wow, there is that powerful, real sense of the presence of God. And now we sort of come full circle. Because when we experience powerfully the presence of God in our midst, because we're driven by gratitude for the good things that He has done, that message about Christ in all its richness will fill our lives and will spill over into the lives of the people that God brings into it. And so there's just an awesome picture here. Now we're going to come back over the next several weeks and we're going to talk about what does this look like then, working in the context of the primary relationships in my life, and what does the Bible say about that? Because Paul goes on to instruct us in really concrete terms. All right, so in the interest of time, why don't we draw the line there and spend some time in prayer. Lord, we do want to see our community as basically a revolution of grace. We want to see what does that look like. We don't know what that looks like in so many of the practical matters. And so we turn to You, God. We're asking You to move us toward each other and to figure it out in the context of real relationships. Figure it out. What does it look like for us to extend mercy and kindness and gentleness and humility and all these fruits of the Spirit so that we can really honor You with a quality of life that it cannot be found in a community outside of a relationship with You. Thank You, Lord, that You have not made it complicated for us to know You, to be reconciled with You, to be Your son or daughter, but that You've just laid that out on the table. It's an offer to be taken because You've done all that it takes. You have covered our sin with Your blood. You've created that acceptability that comes through that sacrifice, and You're just calling on us, will You take it? And I pray, God, this evening for those who are kind of at that place where I'm not real sure, where am I really at with God, that this would be that moment where they could say, yeah, okay, I get it, I understand. It's about receiving a gift that I can't earn, and I want that gift. I want to be forgiven. I want to be reconciled to God. And so, God, I just accept this sacrifice that You made for me. Thank You, Lord, for that. The fact that it's just in some ways that simple and yet so profound as we begin to learn to live, what does it mean to have grace work its way into the crevices and cracks and strange places of our lives. So just thank You for that, Lord. Thank You that we can start from that sure standpoint of sonship and move out from there into real experience as a community of being brothers and sisters. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it. This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.